Well, would you turn in your Bibles again to Nehemiah and to chapter 11? If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's on page 350. Steph's going to read to us from chapter 13 in a few moments' time. But before that, just keep your fingers in Nehemiah 11 and 12. We're going to just look in to those chapters briefly before we then hone in on chapter 13. "We're going to build a wall," said Donald Trump. It was a central part of his presidential campaign, wasn't it? And yet, of course, now it's turned into a massive point of contention in American politics. Is their equivalent of Brexit, isn't it? "We're going to build a wall," he said. His intention is simple. It's to keep undesirable people out. What about Nehemiah's wall? He's led this rebuilding project that we've been looking at over these last few weeks. But is Nehemiah's wall simply there to keep people out? Well, no, as we've been seeing, the wall is not the focal point of Nehemiah's book. The wall is not there just to keep people out, but rather it's there to keep people in. It's not the wall that's the main focus in Nehemiah, it's the people who are going to live on the inside. Because you should be able to say this along with me now. What is God doing? God is building a people who will show the world his glory. Well, you joined in the last word. That's something. The walls are important, but it's the people who are the focus. Millions put their hope in Donald Trump because of his wall. But Nehemiah will not let us do that. Don't put your hope in the wall, because the wall points to something far more glorious. It's the people of God who will live for the glory of God. So where have we got to? Well, chapters 1 to 6, the walls have been rebuilt, haven't they? As the people catch the vision of what God is doing and they join in the plan of God. Chapters 7 to 10, the people are rebuilt as the living God speaks to their hearts through his word. And so the question that remains now as we come to the end of Nehemiah is this: what will it look like for the people of God to show the world his glory? Chapter 10, of course, that we got to at the end of last week, chapter 10 gave us a pretty good idea. The people recommitted their lives, their relationships, their money to God. And that's the backdrop for chapters 11 to 13 that we come to this morning. First of all comes the high point. God's people celebrate. The high point. God's people celebrate in chapters 11 and 12. Who's going to repopulate Jerusalem? Remember back in chapter 7, the majority of the people who had returned from exile, well, they'd made their new homes in other towns and villages. Jerusalem was just too far gone for them to resettle there. But now, thanks to Nehemiah, things are different. Who is going to repopulate the holy city? Chapter 11, the people use the principle of tithing. One-tenth are going to up sticks and leave their homes in the surrounding towns and villages and go to repopulate Jerusalem. They draw lots to decide which 10% are going to go and live in Jerusalem. And on top of that, there are some volunteers as well. You see, this is what happens when God's word is at work in his people. They're willing to make sacrifices to build for his glory. But why? Why on earth take up yet another whole chapter of his book listing names? Who on earth does Nehemiah think is going to be interested in these lists? There's five of them in his book. What is the point? Who's going to be interested in chapter 11? You know, thank goodness, Steph, just be thankful I didn't ask you to read chapter 11. The fact is, history is full of individuals. These people in Nehemiah's day, these are not abstract figures. These were real people. These were our ancestors in the faith. Lists of names like this are reminders that the history of God's people, our history, is full of real men and women and children who lived and served God. You know, how are you serving God? We've heard this morning from Karen about how she's looking to serve God and continue a work that has been done by people before. You know, actually, this is work that was done by these people in Nehemiah 11. What a list it is. If you read through chapter 11, look at the diversity of the people, their backgrounds, their skills, the variety of jobs they do. They're all together part of God's grand plan to show the world His glory. Lists tell stories. In 1912, there was a list made of all the passengers on board the Titanic. What a diverse list of passengers that was. It was a real cross-section of society. There were aristocrats and politicians and military leaders in first class. There were doctors and lawyers and journalists in second class. There were the servants and nannies and immigrants making a new life in America. They were in third class, a cross-section of society, but they were clearly divided by class, weren't they? Yet a few days later, there was only one list that mattered. It was a list of survivors, and all of a sudden it didn't matter whether you were first class or third, it just mattered if you were on that list. All of a sudden, class and background and wealth, it didn't matter at all. The people of God is like that. Class, background, wealth, it doesn't matter. This list in Nehemiah 11 shows that. This is the people of God who are going to show the world the glory of God, and that's what matters. The wonderful thing is, we're on that list too. So why this list in chapter 11? Is it there to bore us or thrill us? Well, just look at the names and realize what a beautiful thing it is to be on God's list, a member of His people. Look at the variety of gifts and skills and realize what a beautiful thing it is to be part of His church. The diverse yet unified body of Christ, each with different things to contribute. Look at the cost they faced to leave their homes to live in the city of God. And realize what a beautiful thing it is to see the people of God sacrificially giving themselves to building for the glory of God. Then look at chapter 12. This is what it's all been leading to. God's people doing what they were created for. They're living in God's city, declaring God's praises. Verse 27, they dedicate the wall. And what a celebration it is. Musicians and choirs and processions around the city walls. Remember these walls that Sanballat and Tobias said they won't hold a fox. And now all of a sudden you've got processions of choirs marching around the top of the walls, blowing trumpets and singing, you know, some fox. They worship God with joy. They praise His greatness. They give thanks for His faithfulness. They dedicate their city to God and to His glory. And verse 43, what a wonderful verse this is. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. The people of God are doing what they were created for. They're giving God the glory and they're letting their praise ring out as a testimony to the nations. What a glorious picture of the people of God finally living up to their calling. They're doing what Peter would later describe. We read it at the beginning of our service. You're a chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. They're doing that, aren't they? the high point. God's people celebrate. And if this were a Disney film, that's where it would finish. There's a hero. There's a problem that's been overcome. There's been one or two twists along the way. Essentially, all Disney films end the same, don't they? They all lived happily ever after. But that's not where Nehemiah ends. Steph's going to come and read chapter 13.
So chapter 13 is on page 352 of the Church Bible. And I apologise now if I get any names wrong, so just bear with me. Nehemiah's final reforms. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, oh my God, because they defied the priestly office and covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, O my God.
Thank you, Steph. The Bible is just so intensely realistic, isn't it? Paints life, warts and all. And we're so thankful for that. Well, chapters 11 and 12 showed the high point as God's people celebrate. Well, now we see the low point as God's people compromise. There's intense pressure in our society on Christians to keep our faith at home. Out of the workplace, out of politics, out of public life. Keep God to yourself. Just this past week, Richard Page took his case to an employment appeal tribunal. The verdict will be released in a few weeks. Richard Page was a magistrate who was involved in an adoption case where a child was to be placed with a same-sex couple. And Page said that his belief is that a child is best cared for by a mother and a father, and he couldn't support the decision. He was reported and reprimanded by the Lord Chief Justice and told that his views on family life are discriminatory. Now, whatever we think of that, the fact that he was reprimanded is concerning. He reiterated his views in an interview. And he was suspended and is eventually removed as a magistrate. He was also at the time a non-executive director of his local NHS trust, and he was removed from that position as well. We need to pray for the outcome of that appeal because it will have massive implications for Christian freedom in our country. But it's just one example of many where we're told to keep God to ourselves. Keep God out of public life. Keep him to yourself. But is that a reasonable request? Or is that rather a society imposing its own views on us and asking us to deny our Lord, who is Lord over every area of life? Romans 12, verse 2 is a lasting challenge to us. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. The pressure is on Christians in our country today to compromise. So many have caved into the world rather than being shaped by the word. And that's what the people in Nehemiah's day did. They begin to live life for themselves rather than for the Lord. After 12 years in Jerusalem, Nehemiah returns to Susa. Perhaps he goes back to report his work to the king. Maybe he even goes back to his old job for a while, but sometimes later, we don't know how much, but maybe a few months, maybe a few years, sometime later he comes back to Jerusalem, and what does he find? Well, the walls are still standing. Donald Trump would be really pleased. But Nehemiah's hope is not in bricks and mortar. The walls are still standing, but the people are ruined. And why is it? They've caved into the world rather than being shaped by the word. They've compromised. On the face of it, they're still kind of trying to order their life around God's word. On the face of it, they're doing some outward things which seem all right. Verses 1 to 3 show us that the word of God is still there. They're still trying to take notice of it. But in actual fact, they misunderstand what God was saying. And so they exclude every non-Israelite from them in their midst. They don't understand God's heart. Israel was supposed to have been a light to the Gentiles, showing outsiders God's glory so that they want to join in. So on the face of it, God's word is still there. They're paying lip service to it. It's being read, but it's not shaping their lives. They're not understanding it like they were back in chapter 8. And it's all downhill from there. Do you know what's striking about chapter 13 is that it's an exact reversal of all the good things we saw in chapter 10. Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and he finds that it's all unraveled. That recommitment to the covenant, well, it's all come undone. They've caved into the world rather than being shaped by the word. They've compromised. Rather than allowing God's word to have supreme authority in their lives and to direct their decisions and their priorities. And there's four areas in which that compromise is seen. It's seen first of all in this: they defile God's temple, verses 4 and 5. Eliashib the priest is in some kind of partnership with Tobiah. Remember him? He's a sworn enemy of God's people. Remember chapter 4? Alarm bells should have been ringing. And yet Eliashib invites Tobiah right into the heart of Israel's worship life. You know, our lives can be ruined by foolish, damaging relationships. In the temple were storerooms where the offerings were stored, those offerings brought by the people as gifts to the Lord. And yet Eliashib turns one of these storerooms over to Tobiah. He's invited into the heart of Israelite life and worship. And in verse 7, Nehemiah calls this exactly what it is. It's an evil thing. The place where God dwells in the midst of his people, the temple, it was to be pure. And yet now it's defiled. Back in chapter 10 and verse 39, the people had solemnly covenanted, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Now look what's happening. Nehemiah is appalled. Don't you see the influence he's having? This man has compromised God's people. The temple needs purging and purifying. Reminds us a bit, doesn't it, of when our Lord Jesus himself came to the temple and overturns the stalls in his anger as he sees it's been turned into a marketplace. Nehemiah essentially does the same. He turfs Tobiah out and purifies the rooms once again. He takes drastic action, decisive action that is extremely necessary. What are we to make of it, though? There's no temple anymore, of course. Isn't this just a terrible moment in the history books? Well, we remember, don't we, that our Lord Jesus came to fulfill all that the temple stood for. Jesus is our meeting place with God, and because of that, when we come in faith to him, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, and we ourselves become the dwelling place of God. The New Testament is so starkly clear, isn't it? How we live our own lives is supposed to glorify God. We are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. And so how we live life matters. The message of this awful moment for us is this: be pure and holy, Don't compromise with the world. Don't defile yourself. Don't invite the enemy in. But remain pure. I think I've told the story before of a poor man who needed to sell his house to make some money. And a buyer came round and offered much lower than the asking price. But the man was so desperate that he decided to sell anyway. But he made one condition. He sold the house, but said, "I will retain ownership of one nail that is above the front door in the front hallway." The deal was done. Many years later, the first man wanted to buy his home back, but of course the other man wouldn't sell. And so the first man found a dead dog and hung it on the nail that he still owned. The new owner couldn't touch it, and soon the house became unlivable, and he sold it back. The moral of the story is this: if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, if we leave the devil with even one small nail in our lives, he will return and hang rotting garbage on it. He can corrupt the whole house. One of the ways the people of God show the world the glory of God is by living pure lives, holy lives that please God. And yet these people defile God's temple. There are times in our lives where we must take decisive action, like Nehemiah did. When we must make radical decisions over maybe the things we will and will not do. Or even the relationships that we will continue and those we may have to stop. But we must make those decisions, because it's the glory of God that is at stake. Second thing they do is they defraud God's servants, verses 10 to 14. God's law gave provision for the Levites to serve the people as priests and spiritual leaders, but they were to be cared for from the tithes and offerings brought by the rest of the people. See, God's law set the principle for spiritual leaders to be set apart for their service and to be able to give themselves wholly to that ministry and to be provided for from the gifts brought by the people of God. But look what happened. The people stopped giving. And so the Levites, well, they had to go out and get other jobs to survive. And the result, well, spiritual life declined. I'd like to think that if the Levites had still been able to do their job, Eliashib wouldn't have got away with inviting Tobiah into the temple. And it's no wonder, is it, that the law of God in verses 1 to 3 was misunderstood, because the Levites weren't there to explain it to the people. The spiritual leaders, they're not able to do their job. And so the people don't understand God's word. They don't understand God's heart for outsiders. And one thing leads to another. You see, it spirals out of control. The people have stopped giving. And yet, do you remember back in chapter 10 and verse 32, the people committed themselves to faithfully bringing in tithes and offerings so the Levites could serve them and lead them spiritually as God had ordained. The work of that spiritual leadership was and still is vital. And it relies upon the faithfulness and generosity of God's people. They'd promised one thing, but now they're doing the opposite. And what's the cause of the problem here? Well, it's the people have caved into the world rather than being shaped by the word. They've grown to love their money so much that they're selfish with it. They want to keep it all for themselves. They don't want to give it back to the Lord, even though he's the one that gives it to them in the first place. They get their paycheck at the end of the month and they think of all the things they could do with it. And they want to keep it for themselves. The Bible is so clear about money, isn't it? In fact, Jesus speaks about money more often than almost any other subject. Why? Because what the people of God do with their money speaks volumes about their hearts. Christians who live generous, sacrificial lives show a powerful testimony to others about what really matters to them. It's often said, of course, that we live under grace and not the law, so the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us. Well, It's true in one sense, but it's also true that those of us who live under grace, who have benefited from all that Jesus has done for us, surely we cannot be less generous than we would have had to have been under the law, can we? You know, a 10% tithe in the Old Testament, you know, it's still a very good starting point for our giving. It means that everyone gives according to what they have. God calls us to give sacrificially and joyfully to his kingdom building. I recall the story of a little girl who was given a pound coin and a 20p before the Sunday morning service by her mum. "Put whichever you want in the offering bag," mum said. "You decide which one." And after the service, she asked the daughter, "Well, which did you put in the offering?" Well, I was going to put the pound in. But then I remembered God loves a cheerful giver, and I thought I'd be much more cheerful if I had the pound. I wonder how often that's our attitude too. Think of all the things we could do that would make us cheerful. Our society's mantra seems to be to spend money we haven't yet earned on things we don't really need to impress people we don't much like. But God's people are called to be different, to show the world his glory. And how we live and give generously to God's work, how we live and give generously to one another, well, it speaks volumes. And yet the people have compromised. They've caved into the world. They've bought into the idea that they deserve to keep all that they have to themselves. The idea that honouring God with our money, well, it's not really that important. And again, Nehemiah calls for drastic action. The third thing they've done is they desecrate God's day, verses 15 to 22. To desecrate means to turn something that was holy into something that is unholy. Remember back to chapter 10 and verse 31, the people recommit themselves to God and they say, when neighbouring people bring merchandise on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on that day. You know what's happening? They're doing just that. What's the problem? They've caved into the world's way of thinking that money makes the world go round, and you don't want to waste a whole day not buying and selling. Don't waste a day, surely. Don't waste a day giving that day to God. The result is terrible. The nations around them, who were supposed to see something of God's glory in his people, well, they now see that these people are no longer passionate about God's holy day. What a sad message to send to the people around them. Yeah, well, worshipping God on this one day a week, it doesn't really matter. We'd rather come and do business with you. The day God had set aside for them to rest and worship, the day that is holy, set apart for him, they render it just like every other day. The Sabbath was never about legalism. Of course, we know, don't we, by Jesus' day, there were countless examples of how the Pharisees had introduced rigid laws about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, and Jesus challenges that. And rightly so. The Pharisees, they'd extended Sabbath laws so much. The Sabbath law about not ploughing on the Sabbath was extended to mean you couldn't even comb your hair. It went from one extreme to the other, from not observing it in Nehemiah's day to making it a burden in Jesus' day. Neither extreme was what God had intended. The Sabbath was a gift from God, a gift of rest, an opportunity to devote a day to him. Yet another symbol that God's people are set apart, that they're different from the world around them. Because on that day they do something conspicuously different to everybody else. And yet now they look no different. I wonder, what are we to make of all this? Sundays, they're not directly equivalent to the Sabbath, but by and large, the principles remain the same. God, in his wisdom, has ordained that it's best for us not to work 7 days a week. Sundays are a day for us to rest, and we're grateful to God for that. But it's not just a day to put your feet up or play golf. We're to rest from our work in order to devote the day to God. We're to rest from work for worship. You see, God never demands anything from his people that is not for their good. And a day of rest, a day of worship should be our delight. And I wonder what people see when they look at us on a Sunday. I wonder what they make of our priorities. I'm mindful of the Christian owner of the entertainer toy shops. You know those shops? And the owner's a Christian and he refuses to open his shops on a Sunday because his employees need a day off. And he doesn't want to do business on a day that he's devoting to God. Despite all the money he would rake in, and to his business rivals it seems like madness, but he does it to honour God. It's not about strict rules, but we're not to be casual either. The day that God has given us is not just any other day to do as we please. You know, the decisions we make about what we might and might not do on a Sunday, well, it can be a powerful witness to those around us. It can testify to the importance of God in our lives. But the people, they've compromised. And now they look no different to the world. Fourth thing they do is they dishonor God's design, verses 23 to 29. Back in chapter 10 and verse 30, they'd recommitted themselves to God's law and they'd said this: we will not give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. God had explicitly ruled out intermarrying. It's not that he rules out marrying people of other races, don't think that at all. It's not that he rules out interracial marriage, he rules out interreligious marriage. And it's to safeguard the purity of the people of God. And yet, what do we find? They've done just that. And what's the result? Well, the children of Jerusalem, they're born to Israelite fathers and foreign mothers who worship other gods and speak other languages. And the children, well, they're raised by mothers who can't speak Hebrew. And therefore, they can't raise their children in the ways of the Lord. And they don't teach them about the one true living God. God's design for family life was wise. That's why he forbids that kind of intermarrying. Not that he forbids marrying people of other races, but of other religions. Because family life is meant to honour God. It's one of the ways in which we show the world God's glory. But it's impossible, isn't it, if one of the parents is teaching the children a different religion. You know, sadly, in our own day, many Christian fathers neglect their God-given responsibility to lead. Fathers, lead your children in the ways of the Lord. And many Christian mothers, sadly, don't see the kingdom-building value in being a godly mother. Oh, it's one of the most important ministries you will ever do. Never underestimate how vital Christian motherhood is. Abraham Lincoln once said, "No man is poor who had a godly mother." Mothers realize that role. Our society leads us to obsess over our children, to spoil them, to worship them even. Christian families are to be different. We're to honor God in our family life. How we order our family is to reflect God's glory. You know, these four ways in which God's people are supposed to show the world God's glory, and yet four ways in which the people of God have caved into the world's way of thinking instead of being shaped by the Word of God. It's a low point. God's people compromise. But as we draw our series in Nehemiah to a close, we've seen the high point. We've seen the low point. But we do need to think about the main point. Because the main point is not a wall. The point all the way through has been that God is building a people who will show the world his glory. But the fact that the story doesn't end in chapter 12 reminds us that Nehemiah couldn't restore the people of God himself. He could rebuild walls, but he could not fully restore the people. Even his best efforts fell short. Even after these final reforms in chapter 13, we know what happened, don't we? This is the very end of the Old Testament era. This, although it's in the middle of our Old Testaments, it happens at the very end of the Old Testament period. 400 years or so before God speaks again through God, through John the Baptist. And in those 450 years of silence, God's people drift further and further away from him and from his word. And by the time Jesus comes, they've got themselves into all kinds of problems, haven't they? Even Nehemiah's final reforms couldn't last. He could rebuild the wall, but he couldn't restore the people. Does it mean that God's plan has failed? No, it means that God's story isn't finished. Just like Nehemiah, we can't build God's people ourselves. We cannot show the world God's glory by our own efforts. We need something more. Nehemiah was a great leader, a wonderful servant, but he points us to our need for something, or rather someone more. He couldn't finish the job, but there is one who can. Our Lord Jesus rebuilds not bricks and mortar, but he rebuilds broken, sinful hearts. And so Christianity is not a religion of law keeping. It's not about trying harder to please God. It's about a supernaturally changed life in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't, but he can. We can't do it ourselves, but he can. The main point? God's people can't, but Jesus can. Jesus finishes what Nehemiah started. And he calls us to join in what God is doing. Jesus doesn't stand there and say to us, try harder. Clip you around the ears and bang you on the head. Try harder and harder. But he says, come, follow me. He calls us to make radical decisions, yeah. He calls us to take drastic action like Nehemiah, absolutely. But he also fills us with the Holy Spirit who changes us from the inside out. Because 2,500 years after Nehemiah, God is still building a people who will show the world his glory. And Jesus is the master builder. He causes us to celebrate and calls us not to compromise. And so we look to the Lord. And in him we find all the fuel that we need for the journey. And in him we receive all the resources we need for the task ahead. We look to our Lord Jesus who fulfills all that Nehemiah began. We look to the Lord and realize that he is all we have and all we need. We look to our Lord Jesus and we follow him. We obey his word and we give sacrificially, and we honour him in our lives and in our families because we fix our eyes on him and we join in this great kingdom building work that he is doing because he is building for the glory of God. Will we?